Good evening. I don't have to shout, I guess. We're glad to see everyone here this evening. We do have those who are visiting with us. We are glad that you have taken this opportunity to set aside a little time and come to worship God. Glad to see we had a family visiting here from Virginia this morning. They were able to make it back this afternoon. The son's in space camp this week. We're glad you can make it back. We're glad to see everyone here. For those who were here this morning and heard the announcement, I can't believe we have this many gluttons for punishment. You heard ahead of time I was speaking. So we'll see how y'all make out. I'll speak this evening about, this will be a little bit, maybe unconventional sermon, maybe a little bit closer to Bible class than a sermon. But I want us to think a little bit about learning from the lost covenant. Lost covenant, I don't quite get that. Well, give me a few minutes. We're going to go one direction. We're going to go another direction. Then we're going to put it all together. And we're going to look at God's covenants a little bit differently. And I hope it will, the purpose of the lesson, I'm hoping, will open our eyes a little bit to look at the Word of God just a little bit differently. I've studied in a Bible class before. I probably studied from the pulpit. Anytime we can take the Word of God and kind of treat it like a Rubik's Cube, or if you're looking at an antique and you're trying to gauge the value of it, you'll look at it, you'll turn it around and look at it, or you might look at the bottom or open it up and look inside, and you want to see all you can learn about it. Well, that's kind of what we want to do with the Word of God. Sometimes we look at things the same way over and over and over, and we need to stop, walk around to the other side, and let's think about it this way a little bit. We'll see if we can accomplish that. But learning from the lost covenant, I want us to look quickly at something we're very familiar with. I believe most of us have probably seen these charts. When we look at God's covenants, we first think of the Garden of Eden. God created man, placed him in the garden, gave him a law, and we generally say that's where it started, the law of the patriarchs. Put Adam there. We think about Noah, Abraham, Job, so we're familiar with that. Then we look later on at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel, Abraham's seed, had gone to Egypt, had multiplied in great number, were held captive, came out Mount Sinai. God gave them a law and a new covenant through Moses, and we think about from that point forward through the judges, the kings, the prophets, all that period of time when the children of Israel were following God's law under the law of Moses and through those, and we remember that covenant. And then we look at the cross. Jesus came, fulfilled prophecy, died on the cross, did away with the old, established the new, and through Christ, through the teaching of the apostles, through the Spirit, and the Word revealed through the Spirit, we know what Christ wanted us to do, and they're familiar with that idea. Well, that's what we're familiar with. I want to look at some data now that's a little bit different, and this is where we go the other direction. I want to look at some population estimates real quick, and these are not exact numbers. I looked up several sources. Some of these are averages, and I'll explain a few of them as we go through. But first off, I want us to look from a population idea at the Israelites. We'll start with them. In about 4,000 BC, if we use, what was it, Bishop Usher, I think it was, calculated 4,004, and we go through that. 4,000, 5,000 BC, something like that, is where we really have the Bible start recording history. And there were no Israelites at 4,000 BC. Abraham had not been born yet. So there's no one there. 1445 BC is roughly the date that the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were at, came out and were at Sinai. And they, numbered themselves. I've seen various estimates to this. Now, if you remember this or write this down, I believe this is the site I saw this. If you go to Steve Rudd's website at Bible.ca, he has an extensive page listed about population and the number of people. Very interesting. And the number he had was about 2.5 million. I think at one point there were 600,000 men of war, soldiers, men of war, and that was just the men. So, you know, we can do some quick extrapolating, and there was a large number that came out. We'll say roughly 2.5 million. Doesn't have to be exact. 538 BC, children of Israel came into the land, kingdoms divided, they got carried into captivity, and there were roughly, depending on how you count, roughly 50,000 that came out of Babylonian captivity. There were some maybe alive from the Syrian captivity somewhere. They never returned. They just scattered and lost their identity. They didn't return, and just a small remnant came back. So it's interesting, from the 2.5 million to 50,000 is a large reduction in the number of people. 33 AD, this is another one. This may have been the one that Brother Rudd had on his website, but a lot of discussion about this number. I've seen the number of 20,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. That's a very low number, very, I guess what they call, very conservative estimate of the number of people who lived in Jerusalem. I saw some numbers around the 30 to 40 AD that there were 400,000 to 500,000. I think that'd be a little large personally, but I have no way of quantifying that. Several different historians had given a number, and they averaged them out, and it came out to around 100,000. So I'll use the 100,000 number. And really the point is, from the 350 to 400 years from when they came back from captivity until that number in Jerusalem of 100,000, you know, there may have been a million throughout all the land of Canaan, or land of Israel, and then spread out. There was a larger number than 100,000 of Jews worldwide, but that number still was not the 2.5 million, I don't believe. So that number was small. Well, I want to look at the population of the earth for a second. And I don't agree with the 31 million in 4,000 BC at all, but again, I wasn't living then, so I can't number those. Several historians gave a number of 31 million people at 4,000 BC. I don't know how they arrived at 31 million. Probably a little bit better estimate at 1500 BC, roughly, about the time that they came out of Egypt. The world population estimate was about 100 million, and several different people had given estimates, and that's kind of an average number of the estimated world population then. And a much more accurate, probably closer number, in 33 AD, the Romans had done a census of all of their people, and based off of the Roman world census and other things, there were, I think, 6 or 7 different historians that gave a number, and they were all within, I think, 75, all within about 75 million number of the 250. They're a little, some below, some above. That was the average number. And I just wanted to point out, for reference sake, that, you know, in 33 AD, if there were 250 million people in the world overall, there were only a million, maybe generous and say maybe 2 million people at that time. Back in the ratio was a little bit different earlier, but what I wanted to get at here is just the idea of the children of Israel had came out, grown, suffered hardship, and their numbers were low. The population of the earth, you know, there were famines and things. It just continued to grow. So keeping that in mind, now let's take those two divergent paths, and we're going to turn and bring it back together. From a population timeline standpoint, we start essentially at zero, Adam and Eve, and start going forward. And the earth population is expanding. And we get to a point, and then the children of Israel identified, we identified that number as about 2.5 million when they came out of Sinai. They established a nation, and that nation grew and became very powerful. And we can read in the Old Testament about it, not necessarily in number, but in power and influence under David and then under Solomon, they were unrivaled. Well, but that nation split. Had the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The whole time they were going on and all that history was occurring, you still had the population of the earth growing, getting bigger, getting bigger, getting bigger. Well, children of Israel, the northern tribes, as I mentioned earlier, were carried away into Assyrian captivity, never to return. There may have been a few stragglers came back, but the northern half was taken. The southern kingdom lasted a few hundred more years. They were conquered, carried into captivity, and their numbers through all of that dwindled down, and we saw the number of roughly 50,000 that were numbered that came back from captivity. Going forward from that point, they began to slowly rebound as time went by, and by the time of Christ, we saw the numbers in Jerusalem. And so then we look at from the time of Christ forward, of course, and that the world population continued to grow, and you may even look at it and draw a fan. It's just expanded. We're 8 billion people now, I think it is. Huge number of people on earth. I think, well, what does that got to do with anything? This is what I wanted us to think about a little bit differently. Have you ever thought about the covenants of God in relationship to this? We know about Moses and the covenant, the law of Moses, and that covenant that was established. Have you ever thought about the law of the patriarchs? In our first slide, we had the law of the patriarchs, then the law of Moses, and then the law of Christ. And we normally look at it that way, and it is correct. But we don't often think about the law of the patriarchs lasted for those who were not Jews until the time of Christ. And we're going to look at some passages tonight that show that there was law that they lived under from God. We don't see a lot about it, and there are reasons for that, and we'll see that in a moment. But that is an interesting way to look at it. And maybe y'all have seen this, and this is old news. If it is, I'm sorry. But I don't ever recall hearing a sermon talking about this, and we reference it infrequently in Bible classes. All through time, from the time of Adam and Eve until Christ, man was under law, and we see they were under the law of the patriarchs, or the children of Israel were under a special set of laws. And then Christ came, established His covenant, which we're under today. Okay. It says the vast majority of the Old Testament is dedicated to following the Israelites. And there's a reason for that. We see in Galatians 3:24, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ. We see the Old Testament with all of its detail, the numbers of the children of Israel, and all the different kings and all the different scenarios and situations that went on. That is a learning tool for everyone to understand how God deals with people. And the law of the children of Israel was established as a tutor. The things were written aforetime were written for our learning so that we'll know to come to Christ. Well, we have very little recorded in the scriptures about what I termed everyone else, the big white bar that went up. We don't have a lot of information about that, but we do have some. And the question I want us to look at tonight, can we learn anything from the scriptures about those who were not under the law of Moses? And I believe we can. We'll have several passages I want to read through right here. And I'll try to give you time. If you have a electronic copy, it'll be pretty easy. If you don't, very few of the longer passages, I'll make sure and give you time to turn to. But first, I want us to look at some passages from that first section of covenant, what we call the Law of the Patriarchs, and see what we can learn from that. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. Clear command. There was law given to Adam and Eve. There were other commands given to them that we can find out in the scriptures. And I should have said earlier, this is by no means the exhaustive list of all the passages you can find. It would take weeks to go through all of that. But this is a sampling to kind of pique your interest and help you understand and look at things a little different. Adam and Eve were given a law. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wickedness and evil. How do we define that? How is that defined under the law of the patriarchs? God just did not declare and say, those are evil people, regardless of what they'd done. If there's sin, there has to be law that shows sin. And we know that from reading in the New Testament. Genesis 18:20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I use Job. One of those commentary things, never know where in Job lived. Several people have it as one of the oldest books in the Bible. I saw one reference that had it, I think, while the children of Israel were in captivity is where it placed it. I tend to go back to the older number, and I place Job in here. I don't know that it really matters. I believe from reading Job, I do not see any reference to the law of Moses anywhere. So I believe it's an earlier number. But I have a few passages here in Job. First in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. Blameless. Upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So have blameless, he was good, evil, but there had to be judgment made on that. What was that law? Then in verses 5 and 6, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We have a reference here to what I believe are people who were not children of Israel. They came to present themselves before God. There must have been a law or requirement to do that. Another clue. Then in Job 42, verses 7 and 8. Job 42, 7 and 8. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take up yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Then the last passage in this section in Genesis 39:9. This is the account of Joseph while he was in Egypt. He was made second in command of the king. He was in Potiphar's house. He was, we might say, coming up through the ranks, but he was placed in a position of great responsibility. The incident with Potiphar's wife. And in one section of this, David says, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, talking about Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Law of the patriarchs, evil and sinning against God. There are lots of other passages, but just looking at these passages, blameless, evil, sin, words that definitely carry the idea, they had law to live by. They had requirements of them. Well, if we move forward a little bit, we can look at some relevant scriptures during the time of the law of Moses, but these scriptures are talking about others who I believe were not under the law, not subject to the law of Moses, as we say. First off, there's a passage in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. If you want to turn over there. Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 4. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, take pause here just a moment. I have heard people discuss, read comments that people have made. When you're talking about worshiping God and how God deals with sin and so on, people will make the comment, how can you, I don't worship the God of the Old Testament. He was cruel and mean and had all these people killed. This passage, this is one of these passages you underline that you come back to. They were killed for a reason. God did not wait to the day of judgment to punish everybody. Some people were punished as an example, and this was one example of that. These people were thoroughly wicked. Thoroughly wicked. They were violating God's law. This was not the law of Moses. This was the law God had given them under the law of the patriarchs. And they had ignored it. They were completely in sin, worshiping idols, denigrating God, in some cases, you know, sacrificing children through the fires of Molech. He called it iniquity. He pronounced judgment on them and killed them because of that. But it wasn't just willy-nilly because he would just want to give them land and the children of Israel were righteous. They were wicked under their law. Then we have the account of Jonah. In Jonah 1, the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I believe Jonah, through a little bit of research, I believe Jonah was a Jew. He was one of the children of Israel. People of Nineveh were not. He was told, it's like, go to a foreign land and preach. Oh, by the way, they hate you, so go preach. Well, he didn't want to do that. We know the story of Jonah. But he said, their wickedness has come up before me. We have wickedness that we have lots of detail about under the law of Moses. There was wickedness under the law of the patriarchs that they were living under. And God said, they're wicked and they need to change. Verses 9 and 10, he said to them, this is the men in the boat when the storm came up, and Jonah said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And I did not see any evidence that these men were Jews. It was in Tarshish, which was kind of out of the realm of the Jews at that time, but we'll leave that at that. They knew who the Lord God, who people said he was. And you're running from him? You're crazy. They threw him out of the boat. If you go over to Jonah 3, it's a rather extensive reading, but I want us to go through and understand what the people of Nineveh did. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is after he has been in the well and spit up. "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Jonah rose and went. It was a 3 days walk around the city. He went and cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now he had to preach more than that. That's a very short message. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a feast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Here is a non-Jew who is being told to repent of wickedness. He was convinced of that. He told the subjects, repent, go through this process, pray that God does not punish us. He believed that God would punish them. He was not a Jew. He lived under a law and he recognized that law. When God saw the deeds that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. So there are instances from the people of Canaan, Jonah and his people. If we look at Daniel chapter 4. And I did not put Daniel chapter 4 on there. Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. And Daniel told him what his fate would be. Well, his pride swelled up. God said, it's time. Made an example out of him, drove him out into the field. I think if I remember correctly, his hair grew long like an animal and he walked around on all fours. The dew fell and he just slept out. He became pretty much a wild animal for a year. He came to his senses and came back and he said, God of heaven is the one in charge. I was wrong. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel as punishment to them. He was not a Jew. He lived under a different law, but he repented. Some interesting scriptures now from the time, I say after Christ, essentially what we'd call the New Testament during the time of the Gospels and the time of Acts and so on. In Acts 10, have the story of Cornelius, verses 1 and 2. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. That would be a soldier in Caesar's army. He was a captain maybe, commander, battalion commander, something like that. I think a centurion was over 100 men. He was an officer in the Roman army. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. He was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte. He's one who recognized they were oppressing the Jews. He saw the poor Jews among them. He had a good heart and devout before God. Well, how did he know to do that? He must have known about a law that he was supposed to live under God, and it wasn't the Jewish law. He gave alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. In Acts 13, I have that up here. Yes, Acts 13:43. I don't have that in my reading. I mentioned the word proselyte. For those who, if you don't remember, haven't gone through it, a proselyte was a Greek or Gentile, better description, was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. There's a specific word in the New Testament used for proselyte. I think it's used about four times talking about that. And in one of the instances here, Paul went to one of the cities on his first missionary journey, and that word proselyte is used in this case in Acts 13. But in other instances, that word was not used. We see in Acts 16, verse 14, with Lydia. Here's from Thyatira, a worshiper of God. The word for worshiper of God there was not a proselyte. She worshiped God. Paul went to a place where they prayed. There were people who were attentive to God. He went and preached to them. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Saul. In Acts 17, so some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. And a number of the leading women, that God-fearing Greeks was, my understanding, is not the word for the proselytes. These were people who feared Lord Jehovah God, worshipped in their way, and they were associated with the Jews. They recognized that, but they worshipped their way. And then when Paul came, he taught them. If you would, turn to Romans 1. We'll start in verse 14 of Romans 1. I got 16, but I want to start reading in verse 14. Paul starts his letter to the Romans, telling them he wants to come to Rome and preach to them, to teach them. But he's making the argument, he's telling them that, you know, when I come to do that, or when my preaching, and Paul's mandate was to carry the message of Christ to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by nature, were not followers of the Jewish law. He says in verse, starting in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we just read some passages about that, haven't we? The wrath of God revealed itself against Sodom and Gomorrah, against the people in the land of Canaan. They were disobedient to God under the law of the patriarchs. He revealed it from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though that they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire to one another, men with men committing indecent acts. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that means they were acknowledging God at some point. They just decided to give it up. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with, listen to this list, all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, or gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I believe Paul's talking about people there who were living under the law of the patriarchs. They weren't Jews, because he already made the argument, I'm coming to talk to the Greeks. There are going to be some Jews there, but he's coming to preach to the Greeks. He's telling them, said, these people have just given up. They even refuse to acknowledge God anymore. He's coming to tell them about Christ. Well, I titled this Learning from the Lost Covenant because we don't look at the things that we can actually see from the passages we read, things that were sinful under the law of the patriarchs. These are all mentioned that people were doing. God counted as sin. And you start looking at this list. Evil hearts, adultery, homosexuality, child sacrifice. I don't think I read child sacrifice, but we can go find the passage that does that. Greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That passage always just jumped out at me, and all the kids that are watching this, all you young folks, you see this list of bad stuff up here, hate, people that hate God and they're arrogant and they're murderers and just malice, things that are really bad. Being disobedient to parents is in that list. That ought to make you kind of sit up and think, man, I ought to pay attention to my parents a little more. But what it is, if you're disobedient to your parents growing up, if you don't think you have to obey that law, why do you obey the others? So you need to obey all of them, young folks. But this list is just a long list, you know, people that are untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, giving approval to those who practice sin. All of these things we can see from many scriptures were sinful under the law of the patriarchs. That looks like a list we would read about Christians, things they shouldn't do. Well, they shouldn't. The people who lived in the land of Canaan before the children of Israel came in, that was sin for them too. And when we think about going through and reading all the passages about, things that were going on with the children of Israel and see they were, who they were coming in contact with, those other people had a law to live by. And by and large, they weren't following it. We saw some people who were following it. There were people who kept that law. Well, if we can learn from that portion of the covenant of the law of the patriarchs we normally don't look at, especially from the time of Moses forward, we don't look at that very much. If we look at that and learn this, what can we learn for application for us? I think the first thing we can learn, I highlighted this passage, God is not an unjust, bloodthirsty God. He is patient. You know, He gave a law, and we can go through and read many different times, especially with the children of Israel, how He dealt with them, because that's in great detail to help bring us to Christ. But dealing with those who were under the law of the patriarchs, God was patient, but when the earth, when they got to the point their sin was exceedingly bad, He made examples of them and punished them then. They lived under law. They were lawbreakers, not innocent. God did not kill them for nothing. He was judging them. He's not an unjust or bloodthirsty God. Another important point we can, when we're talking with... Did I just go out? Just momentarily. God has never given man, just given him over to do whatever he wants to do with no laws about morality. I started to entitle this lesson, God is not an anarchist, and I thought that would be kind of throw everybody for a loop. But if you think about it, that's an accurate statement. God has never endorsed people living without His law, ever. We're always, every man who's ever lived on earth has been amenable. It means he is subject to the law of God. Everyone is. That's the lesson we learn from that. That's the lesson for us. We can't just step outside and say, well, I'm going to go take care of this, and I'm not going to worry about what God said. I'm going to do what I want to do right now. That's what everybody wants to do. We can't do that. We're always subject to God's law. People have tried that for millennia. And we can see for thousands of years that has not been the case. Everyone is subject to God's law. God has always expected men to worship and honor Him. We read the different examples in there, what God expected. They came and offered sacrifices. They praised Him for who He was. We can see that under the law of Moses. We can see that under the law of the patriarchs. God is always expected to be honored, revered, and worshiped. God has always demanded obedience to do His will. Always. If we don't learn any other lesson, we need to learn that lesson. It is shown from the time Adam came on the scene, and it is applied to everyone since. God expects you to obey His commands. God is patient. For us, that's a good thing. because we sin. He's patient. He wants all men to come to the truth. We see through a study of the scriptures, where there are many more scriptures we could look at, God is patient. He gives you a chance. Look at the children of Israel specifically. You know, they're there. When we pick up a Bible, you know, a Bible will be this thick. Well over half of it is Old Testament, all the prophets, and all the dealings going on with the children of Israel. There's so much of that in there in great detail. Some of it seemingly, you know, why is all this little detail in here about the numbers of people? He wanted us to see how he dealt with man. Sometimes to the smallest detail. He's just. He's fair. He demands obedience. And he's patient. That's a lesson we can learn. God is patient with us. But we can also see there reaches a point he will no longer be patient. Those were exceedingly wicked at one time. He destroyed everything with a flood. Then we see again Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was exceeding and came up to heaven. We see the people in Canaan that worshipped idols, offered child sacrifices, just a very corrupt and wicked society. So wicked, God decided, I'm punishing them. I'm giving the children of Israel this land. These people are wicked. He punished them. We can go on and on and on through all the different examples. God is patient. He punishes, but he's patient, wanting us all to come to him. God has always punished evildoers, and that should give us great pause. He punishes evildoers. He may be patient, and you may think, well, I'm getting away with this. We won't get away with it. He loves us. He gives us time to correct things that are wrong. He's given us a sacrifice. But in the end, he will punish those who are wicked. So the lesson we can learn from those who lived under the law of the patriarchs, what I call the lost covenant, we can find those examples where they were worshipful to God, but when they were sinners, he disciplined them and he punished them also. It's not a necessary lesson that's designed to be an invitation to bring people. I think it can be done, but what I wanted us to do was look at that and go home yourself and look for other examples. There are different people different examples could mention, and people start thinking, well, what about this? And there are lots of more examples than this. When you're reading, go through and notice things that people who were not under the law of Moses, how they dealt with God, whether it was good or bad, you'll find more examples of that. You'll find that God is consistent. He loves people. He wants them to do well. He's given us the law. He wants us to obey. We should praise and worship him, but he is also a disciplinarian, and he will punish us if we do not do what he said. And that's the lessons that we learn. If you're in a position where you are subject to an invitation, if you're, I hate to say it, one of the evildoers, if we have violated God's law, he will punish us. And we have an opportunity to make that right. He's been patient with us, and we have an opportunity to make right things that are wrong in our life. We have an opportunity to do that. If you're subject to God's invitation, I would ask you to come as we stand and sing.